Today we're going to be focusing on Philippians 4, verses 10, and the verses after that, especially focusing on this gift that the church at Philippi has sent to the Apostle Paul, and also how that gift has led to his great rejoicing. His main thank you note is here: "I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again." To understand what's happening here, you have to picture the Apostle Paul being in prison in Rome. He's been imprisoned for his faith. He's been preaching the gospel. And just as in Philippi, that preaching of the gospel stirred up trouble at times, people resisted it. He was thrown into jail various times. He was beaten. He faced all kinds of trouble. Well, here he was again. And a prisoner in those times was highly dependent on visitors to come and to help take care of them. If they didn't have somebody come to bring them a little bit of extra food, a little bit of clothing, it would be very possible in a Roman prison that they could actually starve to death eventually, or they could freeze to death, or just simply slowly die of exposure. The Romans did not take that great care of their prisoners often, maybe depending somewhat on the place or the time, but it was difficult to be in a prison. And so that would have brought the Apostle Paul rejoicing. But there's also a theme in these verses of a certain compare and contrast, that the church at Philippi is especially inspiring to Paul and brings him to rejoicing because they're so faithful and they're so different to everybody else. There's windows to that in other passages, like 2 Timothy 4. Paul says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race. But then he says to Timothy, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." So the Apostle Paul, when he sat in prison, there were many that had abandoned him. And if you read the different passages in the different letters of the New Testament, there were false teachers that were attacking him. There were friends turning their back on him. He was seen by many as an unworthy, weak, and foolish leader. It was not going well for him. But then picture the Apostle Paul sitting there, literally in chains. Attacked, abandoned, being persecuted. He sees a familiar face walk in one day. It's Epaphroditus from Philippi. From chapter 1, probably dragging himself in, very sick, tired, weak. Been very ill. Then he comes with support for the Apostle Paul. He helps Paul. He serves him. He's a great servant to him. And he even comes, seems from the passage in verse 18, the things sent from you with a variety of different gifts. Probably not just financial. Maybe a few special things that showed a very special love. And then Epaphroditus was taking care of Paul. And we read from 2 Timothy, perhaps even that money, enabling him to buy the expensive parchment to write these very letters on. One of the things that would have been most precious to the apostle. But even more than those things being an encouragement, the Apostle Paul is rejoicing over the Lord's kindness to Philippi. That this is a church that has grown to be truly fruitful and flourishing, and that God is glorified in their giving. We're going to look this morning at the glory in giving. We'll see first that gifts are a sign of flourishing. Second, gifts are something we can do without. Third, that gifts are a sweet-smelling aroma to God. So a sign of flourishing, something we can do without, and then a sweet-smelling aroma to God. First, verse 10, a sign of flourishing. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again." For time, support had dried up. We don't know the reason. Maybe it was health, maybe it was poverty or politics or persecution. But for some reason, the people in Philippi, they lacked opportunity. They couldn't send gifts. Something was not going well. And here at last, so quite a bit of time has passed. Maybe it's been some months or some years. Now their giving is flourishing again. This word flourishing, it's not actually a common word in the New Testament. It's only used really in this place. It's a word that's used for trees. Think about how trees die over the winter, or they seem to die. They grow dry and bare. They seem to pause, but then the springtime comes and they bloom again and the leaves come out and they seem to flourish again. Or think of perennials, flowers that wither and they seem to die and they're underground and they're hidden, but then the next year in the same place they flourish again. And Paul's use of this unique word is a word that's kind of like that. Like perennials, like trees that flourish in the springtime and grow again. There's been a season of dryness, and this is part of God's sovereign plan. We actually see that today in a literal picture of the sun shining after a winter. God has chosen in his sovereign plan that life would go through cycles and that there would be times of dryness, that there would be times of less fruit and times of more fruit. And here the Philippians, not due to their own choice or causes, have been forced to go through something of a cycle where we don't even know why. They lacked opportunity, they ran out of money, or they didn't have the health or the ability. And God had put them through that dry season, but now they flourish again. There's a giving again of attention and care and ministry. The church was revived. It's having a harvest season again. And already that picture should teach us that we should not be surprised when the Christian church or we in our Christian lives go through seasons like that. When we go through winters and springs and then harvests again. And we shouldn't be surprised when year after year is a little bit different, that the Lord works through diversity and also through different seasons. And when we're in a dry season, what do we need to do? Well, we need to go back to planting seeds. Back to the simple gospel, back to the old story, the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sinners, back to praying on our knees, confessing our weakness and our need that the Lord would give life again, back to the simple truths of the gospel, and then prayer. Prayer that the seeds would grow and that they would take root and that they would flourish again. And if you find yourself in a dry or a dead state, today the seeds, the word of the gospel, it goes out again. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him in faith. Confess your sin before him. Confess that dryness and that deadness is ultimately caused also by your own sin. Your own weakness, and that through his Spirit alone we can be revived and strengthened, and pray for that. Pray for times of revival and strengthening, and don't despair. Hope and pray and work. Believers will flourish in giving again, according to the measure that God gives them. And these gifts, this kind of flourishing, it's not just about money. That's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Certainly there would have been a financial side to these gifts. But when there is true flourishing, what matters is that there's a loving care. There's an encouragement and there's a ministry to others underneath. And there's a life of Christian love that ultimately is beautiful because it gives glory to God. And the church becomes a scene again of a fruitful garden going through a season of harvest. Now, the reality of the Christian life is there are dry spells. And when we are in the midst of a dry spell, we need to be careful that we do not become bitter, that we do not become angry, as though no one cares about us, or that we do not feel forgotten by the Lord, for he surely is there. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. And so the good news of the gospel is that there are times of flourishing in the Christian life, and times of flourishing often follow times of difficulty. But then, These times of flourishing and these gifts, secondly, are something Christians can live without. Christians can live through the dry times. And the Apostle Paul is actually being sensitive in verses 11 through 17. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. He's actually being very tactful there. One of the things he's doing is making sure there's zero guilt trip about giving. In the Christian church, we should not and we do not guilt people into giving. God loves a cheerful giver, one who gives from the heart. And the apostle mainly uses this now as a lesson for their benefit and ours on Christian contentment. We focused actually on these verses last summer when we were looking at the Ten Commandments. We had a sermon on Christian contentment. But we'll skim over it briefly again now. Notice how different the apostle is compared to fundraisers in our day. He tells his donors, if you didn't send anything, I would have been fine. I'd have been okay. Yes, I'm deeply grateful and thankful, but I've already learned that I can live without your gifts. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So if you think of the picture of the different seasons and the times of planting and sowing and plowing and harvesting and the picture of abounding and flourishing, the Apostle Paul is saying he's learned to be content in the dry seasons. He's learned to be content in the times when he's been in jail or he's been persecuted or everything seems to go wrong. And this contentedness is something deeply Christian. It's in Christ. This contentedness is not just minimalism. There's whole movements and there's shows and there's even, ironically, magazines that are dedicated to minimalism. This whole idea of if you live with less, you'll be more happy. And maybe some of us have learned some of that. The more you have, the more you have to worry about. And there's some truth to that minimalism in some ways. But some people think that that in itself will make them happy. That's not what the Apostle Paul's talking about. God actually tells us to make use of even unrighteous mammon, to be making use of our money, just not to love it. And in Paul's time, there were people that tried to teach things that sound like this. They were called Stoics in that time, and they lived in the area even of Philippi. A Stoic was somebody who was like a minimalist and who taught that self-denial will save you. And if you learn to keep a stiff upper lip in itself, that will save you. And so they were quite disciplined people. Some of them were exceptionally good warriors. These would be some of the people in our day who perhaps are very much into self-denial, exercise, things like that. That's how the Stoics taught. But Paul is teaching a contentment here that says, because I am in Christ, I have learned to do all things. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He is saying, because I have faith, because I know that he will restore me and that he is even the sovereign Lord who will use a dry season to even teach me and lead me. And he is always with me. That I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That even the times of death or being abandoned or suffering or sickness are a means in God's providence to be turned more and more to the Lord Jesus Christ and to learn more of the Lord and to look forward in faith to the blessing that comes from him. You know, this teaching, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is not new. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus started his teaching and preaching in what's known as the Sermon on the Mount? The Beatitudes. The children are actually going next week, Lord willing, to start learning the Beatitudes. Those verses that teach us the fundamental truth of the Christian life. Blessed are you poor, in Luke 6. For yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. Here the Apostle Paul, he'd experienced those Beatitudes. He'd become poor and hungry and weeping. People hated him. He was even thrown out of churches. But indeed, he had learned then to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was part of the lesson Paul had learned. The Lord would use his trials for profit. So he would treasure Jesus Christ more and more. And he had learned even a more profound lesson, to be content in times of prosperity. I know how to abound. I know how to abound. This is a true mystery. Most people do not know how to abound. I'm sure most of you have probably heard of the classic cycles of different immigrants and others, or families when somebody does very well and there's a first generation that works very hard and then they get wealthy, they're blessed, and the second generation does quite well, and then again and again and again, by the time you get to the third, fourth, fifth generation, they don't know how to handle the wealth. They don't know how to abound. Or you can read the many stories of lottery winners. They get millions of dollars and they don't know how to handle it. They waste it. And within a few years, it's gone. They don't know how to abound. They don't know how to handle it. And here we live in the middle of a culture, a civilization that clearly does not know how to abound. They're so full, we've forgotten the Lord, our God. And if you look at happiness studies, and those of us who have had the privilege of going to third world nations have learned this, that people in the wealthier nations tend to be more depressed, more stressed, more sad, more anxious than those in poverty. They're often more discontent and in spiritual ways worse off. And so the Beatitudes ring true. They're still being proven in our age again and again and again. And the Lord is reviving his church even now in some of those nations where things are hardest. The southern parts of Africa and in Asia. But the Christian should be one who actually can abound while being blessed. The Apostle Paul could do this, that when a gift came, that didn't turn him from not depending on the Lord anymore. No, when the gift came, it turned him to rejoicing and giving glory to God. And if you have been blessed financially, that's one of the ways to actually abound in the middle of that, is in your family. And in your life, to give glory to God again and again and again, and to rejoice that he has given those gifts, and to admit that we are not worthy of his gifts, and that if he wills, he may take them, and it would be for our profit. And so a Christian is one who should be able to abound. Now, it's interesting, if you take the next verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's interesting that when you see that verse now on mugs or tattoos or being used in social media, little pictures, or being used in movies that are known as Christian, how is it usually used? Well, it's often used in relation to I can win at life, can win the playoff game through Christ who strengthens me. Hopefully some have the right understanding. But what the Apostle Paul is actually saying in that verse is it's not about being able to win a game or do something else like that. It's actually saying through the strength of Christ, I'm able to be content. I am able to live with whatever in his sovereign kindness he has chosen for me. I'm able to live in poverty or in abundance. Either way, what God chooses is good for me, and I will live in it. And so, doing all things through Christ who strengthens is understanding that having Christ and knowing him and trusting in him is more important than either being rich or poor. And through Christ, to take up our crosses and to give our gifts for the glory of his name, that means that the Christian, the mature Christian, like the Apostle Paul, can be fruitful and actually be storing up fruit and bearing fruit in any kind of season. ultimately to the glory of God. So you see, true contentedness, it's not conditional on winning or on losing. It doesn't require taking a vow of poverty. It doesn't require winning in life, so to speak. It doesn't require getting what you think you deserve. The next verses, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the root reason for his joy is not what they have given to him. It's not the gift in itself. His joy is in the glory given to God. Well, when we think of this point, we should realize that gifts are something Christians should learn to live without. Try to remember that in your life. It is inevitable that your spouse will not love you in the ways that you hope. It's inevitable that your children may not. It's inevitable that there will be days where you feel that your church does not love you as they should. There will be days where things seem to go wrong in your nation. And yet the Christian should be the one who's actually able to say, I can live without that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can carry on. Yes, it may be a struggle, but I can carry on through Christ. But then we come actually to the Apostle Paul's main reason for joy. Their gift, verses 17 through 20 especially, is a sweet-smelling aroma to God. It's a sweet-smelling aroma to God. The Philippian church, it supported him when other churches did not. And even when he left their area and he wasn't ministering in Philippi anymore, and instead he was serving other churches like Thessalonica, verse 16, Philippi kept supporting him. Some churches, they have former members or pastors that move on or do missions elsewhere. And the church, out of love, not out of any self-interest, continues to support that missionary. Well, for years, Philippi has done this. The Apostle Paul actually chose at times to work in tent making. He was a tent maker by trade. Sometimes he would go to different cities. And he says to the church at Corinth and at Thessalonica, he didn't want to be a burden to them. And later, he was also able to say to them, he owed them nothing. He preached the gospel to them free of charge. And so as the Apostle Paul was ministering in those cities, he was working away at his trade. He was burning the candle at both ends. He's working very, very hard, and he's making his own money. And in God's providence, perhaps they weren't able to support him, but later he was able to say back to them, well, I preached the gospel to you free of charge. There were no other motives to it other than to bring the gospel. And he teaches them the church should support gospel ministry, but you didn't even have to support me. Sadly, many of the churches and the Christians in Paul's life, they didn't treat him as they should have. There are many sad accounts of false teachers coming in, and he warned again and again. But something was right in Philippi. Something was right before the face of God. Perhaps it was the tough ground that the church was planted in. It's interesting. We looked at the beginning of this series at Acts 15 and 16, and we saw that this church was planted in persecution and hardship, with the Apostle Paul being in jail and with even the very jailer being converted. And the Lord's work in that servant girl and in Lydia and the jailer, it was so vivid and so strong, but it was in the context of a hard season. Season where they were not well received in that community. And out of that, a voluntary, fruitful, not compelled fruit was growing in that ground. They had become the cheerful givers that the apostle wanted to hear of in 2 Corinthians 9. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. The Apostle Paul had to teach that to the church at Corinth. They simply did not get it. But here, the church of Philippi, this was something that was built into them. It's already there at the very beginning when the Philippian jailer is washing the stripes of the Apostle Paul. First thing he does his conversion, cares for and loves the Apostle Paul. This is why we do not, should not, in the Christian church, guilt trip people into giving. The church is better off without the money if it's not given out of a cheerful heart, because we want it to be given to the glory of God. That's by the way that I refuse to preach tithing. If you refuse to preach that there's a certain percentage that you need to give to be a member of a church, that's not the message. That was God's message in the Old Testament. He was using that to teach his people certain lessons. But then when we come now to the church of Jesus Christ, as it is built up and strengthened in the New Testament time, the Lord calls us that our giving to the church, it needs to be ultimately a giving to God that is a sweet-smelling aroma. And the Lord Jesus uses the illustration of a widow who, when she throws her mites in, has given more than everyone else. And this is what we want giving to be, whether it's financial or whether it's acts of service or love. We want it to be a sweet-smelling aroma. The Apostle Paul is using in verse 18 a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. He's going actually back to those Old Testament sacrifices, those sacrifices that were according to rigid patterns and dates and were to be given again and again according to certain specifications. And he's actually saying that their giving now, it gives glory to God in the true way. The sacrifices were always supposed to be brought in that way, from a heart of thanksgiving. Sweet-smelling aroma. Think of actually Noah after the flood. This language is used that after the flood, Noah actually makes a sacrifice to God, and it's like a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord God, and he sees his penitent child bringing that sacrifice, and the Lord is soothed in a sense. Sweet-smelling aroma. When the remnant of Israel would return in Ezekiel 20 with chastened hearts, they've been cast out to different lands, and then they come back to the Lord, and they come back humbled and chastened at the end of that trial. In Ezekiel 20, the same language is used, that their sacrifices would become a sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. They're now bringing sacrifices like Noah, in a sense, out of chastened hearts. They've been humbled, they've gone through a hard season, a dry season, and now the Lord's restored them and they're thankful. It's a sweet-smelling aroma. I'm sure many of you have this. You come home. Maybe you've even been having a bad day. Things haven't gone well. You come home, and there's a good meal cooking. And you step in the door, and you smell that meal. And doesn't it instantly change your mood, even in a sense? Smell that meal, and it's like all is right with the world. It brings a certain kind of satisfaction, in a sense, of things even being well. And if we're in the right tune with the Lord, it turns our heart to thanking him for that meal and praise to his name. Well, we as Christians are loving and are giving should come from a thankful heart, and not out of a obligation in a sense, but out of a thankful heart ultimately for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is the ultimate example of this. That when he died on that cross, his sacrifice took away the wrath of God from sinners. It was a pleasing sacrifice. But then that all of our gifts begin with faith in him, and then we turn and we like to give with delight and with joy and thanksgiving that he has given everything to us. And that's the only right and true motive. It's already actually taught in the Old Testament. Psalm 50. Bring your thanksgiving to the Lord. Then you will glorify me. So we must begin with the Lord Jesus Christ, with faith in him, with understanding that his cross and his sacrifice is what we need, and then knowing his love and having tasted and seen his giving of everything for us, we become givers. If we have been through a season of dryness, whether it's in families or homes or it's in the church, may we be praying that we would have a deeper and deeper view of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That knowing all that he has given us, we would overflow with thanksgiving, and so that we also would give in ways that bring glory to God. Amen.